So why don't you pray with me if you would? God, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful, Father, that you have spoken to us and we can know you. We pray, God, that you would ready our hearts to hear from you tonight. Lord, still our so restless hearts. Quiet them and let us hear from you tonight, we pray. And let us respond in worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the 1960s, Time magazine did a report. They testified to a particular subcommittee meeting in the Senate that was happening in the 1960s. And this subcommittee did a meeting, did an investigation in the culture in America in the 1960s on time management in the 1960s. And the conclusions of that subcommittee in the Senate in the 60s were that the advances in technology over the next 30 years would be so paramount that there would be a challenge with what people would do with all of their free time. Wow. So they could not have been more wrong, right? And the reality is, of course, is technology has in many ways increased our workload, hasn't it? Free time has in many ways gone by the wayside, but Jesus introduces us to a different pace as we turn the diamond once more through the book of Mark and have the light shine on a different facet of that book, a different facet, as it were, of Jesus that the author is trying to point us to. So read with me, if you would. Follow along silently as I read chapter 2, verse 23 following. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." So the first thing that I want us to see tonight is the very clear truth from the text that Jesus is authoritative over Sabbath. Jesus is authoritative over Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, as it says. So let me remind you all tonight, as we have walked through this book, as we're trying to see who Jesus really is, what the scriptures say he is, who he really is. Remember that the thesis of this book in chapter 1, verse 1 is right there. This is what the author is trying to do there. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is what the author is up to. And so the context here in our passage is the Sabbath, of course, is supposed to be a day of rest. And so you can almost, when you look in verse 24 there, you hear the Pharisees saying to them, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" You can almost hear the self-righteousness of the Pharisees in the voice of the text there. And so the question for us as we look at this text, are the disciples doing something that is unlawful as they pick grains on the Sabbath? Well, the answer is a very clear no. They are not in error. We find in Scripture even that it is permissible to pick the sort of edges of people's grain fields. What they could not do on the Sabbath was use a sickle, big sort of sword-looking, bended sword thing that they would harvest with. So they could not do that, but the disciples were not in any sort of error by picking this. And so what the Pharisees are doing is they are charging the disciples with working. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? That these picking up of grain heads that they said it was not that the picking of grains was wrong, it was that they were picking of grains and therefore it equated to harvesting, which would be work, which they were not allowed to do. And of course, no surprise, Pharisees, here we are reading about them again, being very religious people. This, of course, this adding to the work of the scriptures is religion. This is an addition to the law. This is a man-made rule. This is not scriptural. So what are the Pharisees after here? When they think about Christ and they're sort of, I mean, just think about it for a moment. These guys are like around looking, waiting. Oh, there they are on the field. Let's go see what they do. You know, and they go out there and they see him. These Pharisees are pretty ticked off because they are being very attentive to Jesus Christ and his claims, the things that he's saying. And they're sort of trying to catch him, as it were. When you look in chapter 3, verse 2, it says there that they are watching him to try and catch him. They wanted to prove that he wanted to prove Jesus and his followers in this instance were violating the Sabbath. Now, this is a big deal. This may not seem like a big deal to us, but Exodus chapter 31 actually says if they violate the Sabbath, they are then worthy to be killed. So they're trying to trap Jesus. Now, Jesus, being Jesus, knows his Bible, right? I mean, think about this for a moment. That's sort of silly for them to try to trap Jesus. Nevertheless, they do. So Jesus, what does he do? He goes back in the story there, and he recalls a story that happened to David, the king, King David, in 1 Samuel 21. David and his men, they're hungry, and they eat something called the bread of presence. The bread of presence is intended only for the priests. It's not intended for anyone else. And so David eats it there in 1 Samuel 21, and he hands some off to some of his followers. And so what was Jesus doing here by bringing in this story as he was accused of violating the Sabbath? Well, what Jesus was doing was he was pointing to the fact that David was the anointed ruler. We even know from 2 Samuel 7 that David is the anointed, the initial anointed king. There was a covenant with him in 2 Samuel 7. And so David is God's anointed ruler, and his men were able to eat. And so what we find Jesus doing by bringing up this story in the midst of an accusation of his eating on the Sabbath, essentially in their eyes, harvesting on the Sabbath, what Jesus is saying is this. If David and his men can eat, how much more would the greater David be able to eat and his followers be able to eat? And so by Jesus bringing in this story, he is saying that I am the greater David and my people, these are followers of me. And so if David is able to do it, surely the Son of God can do it, the one for which David was pointing to. Surely he can do it. And that's what Jesus is adding here. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's providing commentary, he is not providing commentary on Sabbath laws. That's not what's going on here. What he is doing is he's providing some commentary that is shedding light once again on his authority. We have seen that time and again as we walk through here. So the author is pointing this to us very clearly. Look down in verse 28. We see that. Chapter 2, verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So Jesus' words were pointing to the fact that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He is authoritative over the Sabbath. And so I want you guys to stop and think for a moment. This may not seem like a very big deal to you. But folks, this is an incredibly bold claim by Jesus to say that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Keep in mind, Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, God rests on the seventh day. He blessed that day, the Sabbath, and he makes it holy. We even find the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, that it is said to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So the Sabbath is a holy day. So what Jesus is saying here is, Jesus is saying he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That is, he is Lord of a holy day. This is a very significant claim by Christ. And so, who is the Lord of a holy day? Some sort of nice guy? Some sort of inspirational teacher? No. This is the Son of God. And the author is trying to help you to see that. So, who would have the audacity to make such a claim? The very person that Mark, the author, is trying to point you to. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And so, let's step back from the painting, as it were, in chapter 2 and 3. Let's step back from the painting and stop focusing on one little portion and look back and gaze from the first chapter till now and see what the author is up to. Let's see what he has done. And it's quite astounding. We find in verse 1 that the author tells us in verse 1 that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. In verse 3, we see Jesus is referred to with the holy name of God, God himself, in chapter 1. We find in verse 7 that the greatest of prophets, as Jesus said, John the Baptist says, he's not even worthy to tie this guy's shoes. We find in verse 11 of chapter 1 that God himself calls him his son. We find also that Jesus goes into the wilderness, and where Israel was unfaithful, Jesus was faithful. We find that Jesus, in chapter 1 later, has the authority to call disciples, and they go. We find that Jesus also, in chapter 1, has the authority to call demons out, and they obey him and even call him the Holy One. So he is authoritative over demons. He is authoritative over disciples. We find at the end, the very end of chapter 1, that Jesus is authoritative over sickness. And he's authoritative over disease. And my goodness, if it wasn't enough, in chapter 2 at the beginning, we find that Jesus is authoritative to forgive sins. And even the Pharisees recognized that only God could do this. And then finally, here in our portion, just to bring us up, the author is pointing us to another facet of the diamond. He has turned it once more and let the light shine in another facet of Jesus, which shows us that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. It is so clear what's going on here, what the author is up to. And so the author has inserted this story to point us yet again to the one who has all authority. And so we cannot conclude. We just simply can't conclude from this reading of Scripture that Jesus is simply a good teacher. He's simply a good inspirational leader. That just is not left for us to interpret from this passage. It's just not there. And so the very location that we get information about Jesus, we are left with a very clear message. And an attempt to change that message is the attempt to go up to someone who has painted a painting and try to tell that person that painted the painting they got it all wrong. I mean, could you imagine going up to, you know, Leonardo da Vinci and say, well, you didn't really get that right, you know. But the author of this work, of this painting, of Mark, is trying to paint a very clear picture for us. So, he is the authoritative one. And so, now look with me at chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And what we see there is the evidence of the previous claim that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. So what the author is essentially doing here is he's giving evidence of the fact that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, he is showing the manifestation of that claim. That's what's going on. And so Jesus enters the synagogue on a Sunday. He sees a man with a withered hand. He notices that there are some who are opposing him. And what is going on here is that they, the Pharisees, are again gathering evidence. They're looking to see if he would heal, which in their minds, the Pharisees thought if he heals, then therefore he's working, which is wrong. And so Jesus commands the man to come to him. Now notice he does this in public. Jesus is not sort of hiding about this. He's not sort of, you know, don't tell anybody. Now he's done that, hasn't he? But this time he is coming up in front of everybody and saying, withered man with a withered hand, come, let's take a look at this. And in front of everyone, he says this, chapter 3, verse 4. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And so Jesus, the authoritative one, silences his critics. The answer to his question here is do good. They should know that on the Sabbath they have the ability and in fact should do good. But do the Pharisees agree with Jesus? Well, no, what the Pharisees have done, they have added things to the Scriptures. And so therefore, they are violating the Pharisees' laws. But he is not violating God's word in any way. And so, the author gives us great anticipation as we sit and wait. I mean, imagine yourself in the crowd. You're sitting there and you're wondering. The Pharisees are watching. Jesus calls the guy up and you're wondering, is he going to do it? Is he going to do it? And he does it. He heals the man's hand, the withered hand. And so Jesus then looks at the Pharisees, and what does the text say? He's both angered and grieved. Now, tell me, any of you able to do that? Are you, any of you being able to have a get very angry and yet very grieved at the heart? I don't know about you, but I can't do that. You know, I mean, when I get angry. I'm not grieved at the person. I'm angry at him. But Jesus, he's both angry and he is grieved at the same time at their hardness of heart. And so we see Jesus' hatred of sin, and we see his hatred of man-made religion when we start adding rules to God's word. And so by a simple word of Jesus' mouth, stretch out your hand, it was restored. Yet another miracle, which, if you recall, as we've been working through this, these miracles are doing something very intentional. Every time you read about a miracle in Scripture from the work of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, he is giving you a peering into the kingdom of God. He's giving you a little glimpse. It's a bit of a peephole as to what Jesus will do. That is, that Jesus will come and make all things new. And so withered hands and things of the like will be done away with in God's kingdom. And so the story is here because of the previous claim. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so Jesus' question was not primarily concerned about Sabbath behavior. The question was primarily concerned about Jesus' authority. And so this story illustrates the truth that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, which is an astonishing claim. Now, there are four things that make up the Israelite faith, the Israelite people. Four very distinguishing marks, as it were. The law, circumcision, the temple, and the Sabbath. And of course, Jesus is here, claims to be the Lord of this holy day. And so as it relates to those distinguishing characteristics of the people of Israel, let's evaluate this, shall we? Over the course of the last couple chapters, let's evaluate those four things that Israel makes themselves out to be. So the law, I mentioned. And what do we find about Jesus as it relates to the law? Well, in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we actually see that the law, that God's word, is pointing to who? It's pointing to Jesus. And then we find, interestingly, that circumcision is a sign that a son is a child of the covenant. That is, he is a child of the people of God. And then we find that Jesus himself, God himself, looks down on Jesus and calls him his son. So we see that the law is pointing to Jesus. We see that circumcision is pointing to Jesus. We see then the temple. The temple represents the presence of God. And so the temple there, what would happen is they would have the ability to, God would forgive sin through the sacrifice and things of the like. And so how does this reference Jesus? Well, it does clearly because Jesus, as we have learned, has the authority to forgive sin because he is God in the flesh. And then finally, we have this passage where about the Sabbath, that Jesus is the Lord of it. So those four distinguishing characteristics of the nation of Israel, they all are pointing to Jesus. And so, folks, the author could not possibly make it more clear who Jesus is. This is simply not left up for interpretation. This is just reading the text, seeing what the author is doing. And so this evening, I want to possibly provide some clarity on who Jesus is so that we would have a clear picture. The reality is, friends, if we come to a different conclusion, if we have to twist the text to make it say something else, which I know that people do, I know that people will twist the text, what tends to happen is we tend to focus on his acts. That's what people tend to do. They tend to focus on the acts of Jesus, but not the claims that those acts point to. For instance, just here, Jesus makes a claim, I am the Lord of Sabbath, and then verses 1 to 6, this is an act that shows that he is. So we tend to focus on the acts, but it's actually those claims that inform the acts. And so those who also do forget that the Bible is also not any different than any other book that you read. This book, this Bible, this word that sits in your lap, it has an author, it has main characters, and it has a story that it's trying to tell you. And so we must see there that the one claim of the Scriptures is pointing to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh, the Savior that has come to die for our sins. And so we must also see that if those that take this text and try to twist it to say something else that's not there, and then they come to different conclusions about Jesus, well then we find that they're taking the text of Scripture and they're using it for a different purpose for which it was intended. And so if we do that, we would be in great error. The reality is, folks, as we have learned before, the Scriptures are replete with tons of manuscript evidence. So if we say that the Scriptures are not trustworthy and we can't read them and understand who Jesus really is, well, at that point, we then have to, if we take that same approach, we would then have to abandon everything we know about Alexander the Great, Plato, Aristotle, Caesar, the whole Roman Empire. So, folks, all I'm trying to pull aside in this moment is to help you see that this book is reliable, it is trustworthy, and it's telling us a very clear story that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has come to pay for the sins of the world. So if you're here tonight wanting to have Jesus revealed from the Bible, here it is. As you gaze on the beauty and majesty, respond to Him in worship. If you don't know Christ, I encourage you to get into this book, read it, think about it, come here, come back and look that Christ has come to pay for your sins. It's there. And so for you Christian brothers and sisters that are in the room tonight, you've heard this a lot. Jesus is authoritative over, right? You've heard that a lot over the last few weeks. And so I wonder, how's that going? How's it going? How's it going sitting underneath the authority of Jesus the Christ? Would you say that your love for Christ has grown the more that you have seen His authority? Has your understanding of Christ been broadened and deepened? Has the painting of the Scriptures turned from random strokes to one coordinated majestic picture that causes you to stand and wonder? I pray that it has. Joey spoke about this also masterfully last week. He mentioned that our hearts are prone towards religion, man-made religion, prone towards measuring the externals, which is what the Pharisees are doing here, prone towards measuring the externals and neglecting the internal. And in so doing, if we just focus on the externals and don't take the time to investigate the internal of our lives and what we think and how we feel and what our affections are pointing towards, if we don't investigate those and we only evaluate what we do on the outside, well then, we are in great danger of missing the grandeur of Jesus. Isn't it interesting, gazing at this highly authoritative Jesus, what it does? It causes us to worship Him. I mean, don't you guys want to reach into this story and grab these Pharisees by the neck and say, don't you know who you're talking to? You're talking to the Son of God. Come on, look, I mean, He's right here. I mean, don't you want to do that? Why are these Pharisees so interested in external rules? And if you're anything like me, you want to get into those guys and just sort of slap them around and say, look, He's right here, guys. Are you listening? And it is about that time that we are reminded that it is us who are the Pharisees in this story. We, all of us, you and me, we are the Pharisees in this story. We are tempted to want to think that we are the disciples or we are the healed, but more often than not, we are them. We are just like the Pharisees. And as we heard last week, our default mode is religion, not the gospel that Jesus brings us. And so we often want to add or take away from God's word, and that, friends, is religion. It is simply empty. We can look out and feel much better about ourselves. We say to ourselves, right, well, I don't kill, I don't steal, I don't destroy. I'm better than most people, so I'm good. Well, you're just measuring the externals, and you've not measured the internal. And therein, you are just like the Pharisee. This is more religion. Rules, rules, rules. And of course, it's not that God is uninterested in rules, but He is more interested in what drives you. I can tell you external religion is not what He's looking for. That's not sort of on His agenda, as it were. That's sort of part of it, but He's really interested in the internal. God works, hear me, from the inside out. God works from the inside out. And the reality is, friends, what you believe inside will determine what you do. And then what will manifest itself into the outside. Some of you have heard this quote. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Or something like this. It doesn't matter what you believe, it is how you live that counts. Well, folks, it is what we believe that will determine how we live. It is what we believe that determines how we live. So those two quotes are just off. What we believe will determine how we live. And so if you want to live for God, I beg you, friend, to gaze upon the gospel. See what He's teaching. See those authoritative claims of Him and respond in repentance and in faith. Inside out. There's a man that lived a very long time ago. An old dead guy, as they say. His name was Augustine. Probably seen some colleges and things like that named after him. Pretty famous guy. And he said one of my favorite quotes. Many times I have people come to me and say, I just don't know God's will for my life. I'm not sure what to do, what decision I should make. And I bring up this quote from Augustine as we think about going from the inside out and believing the right things and living underneath the authority of Christ. And so someone says that, well, I'm not sure if I should take this class, or maybe if I should make this decision, or if I should date that person. And I give them Augustine's quote. And Augustine says, you ready for this? It's a great quote. Love God and do what you want. Some of you are like, huh? Yeah. Think about it for a second. Think about what Augustine's saying there. If you love God, if you truly love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, whatever it is you do will be the thing that God wants you to do. Isn't that glorious? A simplistic truth. If you love God, then just do what you want. What you believe will determine what you do, and we must sit underneath the authority of Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. And so if you are loving God, you'll do what He desires for you to do because you long to please Him. And the Pharisees, they miss the gospel because they ultimately don't love God. Now, can you imagine if a Pharisee was sitting here in the crowd tonight? My goodness, what? My whole life is spent devoted to God. How could you say that? Well, they miss the gospel because they are so devoted to measuring themselves by the externals, they miss the internals. They miss that their hearts are wicked and prone to wander. And then they therein miss the gospel, which means they then miss the God of the gospel and His Son, the Lord of the Sabbath. And so ultimately, those Pharisees' lives are grounded in self-love, not love of God. Now, this is hard, isn't it? This is difficult. We find it easy to love ourselves more than we do God. We find it easy to do what we want to do instead of what God wants. And oftentimes we think of God as very restricting to this sort of notion of obeying. And so how is it we operate more like Jesus and less like Pharisees? How is it we operate out of the gospel more than we do out of religion? Two steps. This is critical. I want you to hear me. Make this very clear. If you get nothing, hear this other than the gospel, which this will have something to do with, a lot to do with. Two steps. How is it we're trying to answer this question. How is it we can be more like Jesus, less like the Pharisees who are literally like watching the guys walk through the grain fields? How is it we can operate more like Jesus and less like Pharisees, less like religion-loving people and more like gospel-believing people? Two steps. Number one, do the hard work of understanding what you have been saved from. Look to see what you have been saved from. And those that don't know Christ, this is critical. We don't just believe that Christ came to die to forgive you of your sin. There's more than that. There's a second step, which I'm going to come to. But how is it we get off the chains of religion and went and walk in faithfulness to Christ? Well, understand what you have been saved from. And what is it you have been saved from? You have been saved from your sin. We have been saved from our sin. Christ came to die for sin, rebellion against God, where we have turned from God. So do the hard work of understanding what we have been saved from. And then the second step, do the hard work of understanding what you have been saved to. Okay? This is so critical. How is it we not be Pharisees, be more like Jesus, understand what you have been saved from, but equally importantly, understand what you have been saved to. And what is it you have been saved to? You have been saved to God. And those that don't know Christ, this is critical. Most of the time, perhaps if you're a non-Christian in the room, you have been told this story about the gospel. You said, Jesus died for your sin, so believe on Him. And so most of the time you think, you know, Christians, we've done a terrible job at this. You know, repent of your sin, believe on Christ. But we've not done a good job of explaining what you have to look forward to. What forgiveness of sins points you to? It points you to the fact that you get God. Two steps. More like Jesus, less like Pharisees. Understand what you've been saved from. Understand more what you've been saved to. And so the most godly people I know are the people that are most aware of their sin. Those people then are left to believe in a very big and holy God that would rescue them. John Newton wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a like me." That's right. John Newton understood what he was saved from and understand what he was saved to. Amazing grace. So in other words, we need a better understanding of grace. The more you understand the depths of grace, the more obedience is going to bring you along. The more it's going to draw you, as it were. Grace is oftentimes a word for Sunday, not a truth lived out on Wednesday. Grace is something we sing, but not something that we live. Grace is often assumed, but rarely investigated. Grace amongst Christians is rarely amazing and often accustomed. I know that oftentimes is the case for me, but not for the mature in Christ. And so, Christian, let me encourage you to cultivate grace, and you will live in the gospel. And so let me give you some practical things you can do to cultivate grace. Are you ready? These are just some practical things you can do to cultivate grace. Understanding what you've been saved from, understanding what you've been saved to, so that you live more like Jesus and less like Pharisees. Four things. Number one, pay attention to your thoughts. Pay attention to your thoughts. See how little you think about spiritual things versus how often you think about yourself. Recognize how little you want to read and understand God. See how little you want to evangelize. Pay attention to your thoughts. Number two, look at your bank account. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, the bulk, you know, like 51% has to be to God things. I'm not saying that. Simply look at your bank account and see if there's any evidence of God. Could someone take out a bank account statement, look at it and say, this man, this woman, he or she is a Christian? Third thing, pay attention to your will. Pay attention to your thoughts. Pay attention to your, how you spend your money. Pay attention to your will. Notice how little you want to help the poor, how little you want to read your Bible, or how little you want to evangelize the lost. Fourthly, do a topical study of sin in the Bible. See how often it is talked about, and it's all over the place. It's a fourth thing. Now, at this point, you're going, my goodness, Nathan, this is depressing. Jeez, come on, where's the good news, man? Really? Where's that stuff we were singing about? Where's the fun? Well, this is an important aspect of understanding what you've been saved from. So let's talk about now some practical things you can do to say understand what you've been saved to. Okay? A few things. Number one, do a topical study in the Bible of God's holiness. Just do a word study on holiness, righteousness, whatever. Do a topical study of God in the Bible to try to understand Him. Secondly, look how often we see that Jesus is authoritative, which tells us something of His majesty, His greatness. So, topical study of God's holiness, Jesus' authoritativeness. Third, notice the natural beauty of the world around you. Take the time to notice the natural beauty of the world around you and consider the far more beautiful God that it points to. Fourthly, listen to those old stodgy hymns that we sing here in Restoration Church. They're great. They're wonderful. Listen to those old stodgy hymns. Come here on Sunday nights and you'll get to sing a few more of them. Listen to those old hymns that talk a lot about the majesty and holiness of God. Fifth thing, memorize scriptures that talk about the holiness of God and meditate upon them. Think about them, ruminate over them. So those are some practical suggestions you can do to understand what you've been saved from and what you've been saved to, that you will live more like Jesus and underneath the gospel and not under empty religion. And so when you do these aspects, you will begin to see the grace that has been extended to you, and you will cultivate grace, which, folks, grace sits at the very foundation of Christianity. It's not the case for all the other world's religions. So Christians, we must recapture grace. For when we do, we will live a life of obedience and steer clear from religion. We will know the freedom of the gospel. And we will do the hard work of understanding of what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to. Our hearts will learn to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then and only then will you be able to do whatever you want to do. Don't we want that? Am I the only person? Yeah. Love God. Do what you want. And so while this passage draws us to the authoritative Christ and His gospel moorings, I want to take the opportunity to address the notion of Sabbath. It is said in chapter 2, verse 27, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So I want us to see the importance of this in the daily walk before Christ. So the thrust of this passage is primarily about one thing, Jesus is the authoritative over Sabbath. That's the thrust of this passage. But I think we can begin to see and investigate verse 27 of chapter 2, this notion of Sabbath, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So, second point, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Wasn't that just gloriously wise? Man, Nathan, your division points are just so good. Thought-provoking. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, point one. Point two, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So, what Jesus is intending by this comment is what? What? I mean, anybody here read that passage and you go, oh, yeah, I know exactly what he's talking about. You know, so what is Jesus intending? Well, simply this. The Sabbath was a gift from God to man. So think of Sabbath as a gift of God he's giving to man. And so what Jesus is saying is the Sabbath, that man wasn't given as a gift to Sabbath, that would be a little weird, right? So like God's like says to Sabbath, whoever Sabbath is, Sabbath hears man. You know, that's not what's going on there. What Jesus is saying here is he's saying that the Sabbath is a gift to man. Okay, that's what's going on here. So the next question that you're probably asking is, what does Sabbath mean? That would be a good question. What on earth does that mean? Well, the root word means to cease, stop. And so we see God resting on the seventh day of creation in Genesis 2:3. We see in the Ten Commandments, cease from working. Now you'll notice in that passage, even the livestock are not even allowed to work. So cease from working. So it means cease from working and resting. But I wonder, does that explain it? Some of the college students are going, hey, I'm all about Sabbath. Love me some Sabbath. I did some Sabbath today. I spent half the day Sabbathing, sleeping, watching football. Oh, man, I love Sabbath. Rest, I didn't do anything. It was great. Go tell your professor that too, by the way. Well, you know, I was wanting to get my homework done, but I needed the Sabbath, God said. No. So it must be more than simply just not working, right? It's got to be more than that. And there is more to it than just ceasing. That's definitely a big part of it. So there's two parts. One is to cease from work and rest. And the other aspect of the Sabbath is to keep it holy. That's H-O-L-Y, to keep it holy. So that is to say, what the Sabbath is, it is a, with a H, okay, not a W at the front. It is to be a holy rest. The Sabbath is to be a holy rest, not just a holy, like holy rest, but a holy rest, all right? Holy rest. And so when we look at God and we see that he rests on the seventh day, we don't think like, well, my goodness, God says, whew, I'm famished. I'm going to rest today. I mean, he's God. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He doesn't like have off days, right? He doesn't get really tired and like run a, you know, return a kickoff back for 100 yards and be like, whew, I need some oxygen. You know, that's not God. God is God. So what does this mean? He's resting. Well, it's a holy rest. And so let's sort of go to the next layer of understanding the Sabbath. And remember, we're trying to get at Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. And so God rests on the seventh day, and here's what he does. He surveys creation, and he rests in its completion. So he creates, and then he rests in its completion. And so God, in his holiness, spent the seventh day being satisfied in his creation. Now, not that he's not satisfied on other days, like Tuesdays, I'm not so satisfied. But on that day, the seventh day, he looks at creation and he rests and says, I am pleased. It is very good. And so what God has done is God enters into the joy of his creation and he models it for us and he gives us a great gift in doing so. Sabbath, folks, gives us perspective. Sabbath allows us to refocus, energize us for the mission of God. Sabbath is given to mankind to rest and wonder in a holy God and our responsibilities in the mission. So let me illustrate this for you. I mean, imagine two folks, one person that doesn't believe in Jesus, that he's the Son of God who died for the sins of the world, and the other person that does. You have a Christian and a non-Christian, and they look at this glorious sunset. And man, that is gorgeous. So what's the difference? Which one is Sabbath-ing? Which one's not? I mean, one, like the non-Christian can't Sabbath. They can't constantly understand it. So the difference is this, folks. The non-Christian that surveys the sunset sees something that's very beautiful that points to a far more beautiful God. But the Christian is able to look at the sunset and, yes, appreciate its beauty. But the Christian is able to understand that that beauty is set in a bigger story. And it points to a far more glorious God, which then allows them to rest in God. That is the difference. This is not a strict obedience, but wisdom would have us to enjoy this gift, and foolishness would have us to not enjoy this gift. And so it was during the French Revolution that the Sabbath was abolished in France. One day in 10 was substituted instead of one day in 7. And the French philosopher Voltaire said this. He says, "We cannot destroy Christianity until we first destroy the Christian Sabbath." We cannot destroy Christianity until we destroy the Christian Sabbath. So the experiment worked. Horses would go on for 10 days without rest, and they were broken down and in the streets. People were just famished from having no rest. And so I'm afraid, Christians, we have been sold a bill of goods that has had us to believe that we no longer need Sabbath. And like fools, we have bought into it. Most of us are far too busy. C.S. Lewis said that we are far too easily pleased. We are far too busy. They destroyed the French Revolution by cutting out the Sabbath, as it were. And we Christians have pretty much done the same thing. From Facebook to Twitter, Twitter to 24/7 news channels, 24/7 news channels to YouTube, YouTube to texting, texting to cell phones. My goodness, I heard an ad the other day about this slingshot or something where you can now, you can get television on your phone wherever you want to go. The noise is too great. Slow down, people. Slow down. Sabbath. It is not good for your soul to be so busy and have so much chatter about you. I was walking last week with David Attaway here. We're walking up to the National Cathedral. We're talking about the things of God. We're just walking. Walking along. I'm just talking about Jesus. And about every 10 steps, I had to look at David and say, "David, slow down." He'd be like, "Yeah, man, you know, blah, 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 blah." "David, slow down." "Oh, sorry. I just get really worked up, you know, walking so fast." And isn't that like us? I mean, I'm the same way. I'm just trying to stroll, talk about Jesus, enjoy the evening. And David, slow down. Just enjoy a nice walk. Thinking about the God of the universe. We work, we play, we work, we play, we are exhausted, and we lack depth. Tell me, folks, how many people do you know who have lives that have depth? For the handful of people that could think of one, how many of those people have hurried lives? I would suspect that it would be few, if any at all. Our lack of depth, hear me, harbors superficiality. Superficiality breeds a thin Christianity. I used to always wonder at the men of history. Those of you who know me, especially the men that were with me in Gettysburg, know that I really love history. Some would say he loves it too much. But I always wonder at the people of history, when I look at those people of history, and they always seem to think so clearly and so deeply. Oftentimes just simple people. And I'm convinced it is because they were oftentimes left more to their own thoughts. And they had much more times of quiet and of peace. The world was less busy. They had more time for quiet walks. They had less information, which required more meditation. Less noise, less hurry. They understood that there was a higher premium on the written and spoken word. And now there are so many voices you can't hear above the chatter. My goodness, Johnny and his 13-year-old little boy sits in his pajamas and writes about his blog, and everybody can read it. It's right there. So much noise. Sally is tweeting about her thoughts on the Food Channel. On and on it goes. Throngs of Facebook statuses that are full of self-engrossing words. And we read them all. And we contribute to them all. Myself included. So back then, there were less books, there was more quiet, there was more time for meditation, there were fewer voices. And what voices were there because there was depth. It was said of Abraham Lincoln that he read less and thought more than any man in America. He read less and thought more. We need to slow down. We need to rest and reflect. We need to read less and meditate more. And I am the first to need forgiveness in this. We need to read less and meditate more. We have pawned off a thin Christianity for too long, folks. And the fact is, there are some even in this room that don't believe in Christianity. And many times they don't because our lives have such little depth. Because we've not slowed down long enough to think through what it is we believe. And when they ask, there's hardly anything there. The truth is, folks, we like hurry. We like it because it makes us feel important. It keeps the adrenaline going. It allows us to not look deeply at our own heart and our own life. It keeps us from feeling loneliness. And the reality is, you cannot live a hurried life and excel at living for the Lord of the Sabbath. You can't do it. John Ortberg said this. He says, love and hurry are incompatible. Love takes time. And time is one thing hurried people don't have. Too tired, too fatigued, too drained, too preoccupied to love the very people we love the most. And promise the most to. If you want to live a life that demands a verdict, slow down. Build in Sabbath into the rhythm of your life. There are some here that are too lazy. There are some here that play too much. And you're going to possibly use this as an excuse to be even more lazy. That's not at all what God is saying. God is saying there should be a pace of life of which you are working, you are keeping, you are advancing the mission of God in your life, be it school, be it job, whatever the case may be. But there should be moments of silence, quiet, rest, reflection upon the God that loves you and has created this world to advance His purposes. And so don't hear this as an excuse for laziness, people. But that is often not the case for many of us. We need a healthy rhythm to life as we are transformed by the gospel. And so let me provide for you some suggestions to Sabbath. Daily, weekly, and monthly, three categories. How is it we can do better at this? Daily. What can we do daily, every day? Find a comfortable spot in the home, office, coffee shop, wherever. Find a comfortable spot. Go there, be still before the Lord, read and pray. Find a comfortable, quiet spot and go there, read God's word and pray in silence. Another thing you can do is journal. Take your thoughts and write them down. When you journal, folks, it's going to force you to process what you just read, force you to process what you just prayed. Spend some time considering what you read, which will be facilitated by journaling. Another thing you can do, try and walk a little slower. David, this is for you, brother. Next Tuesday, we're going to go over that, all right? Seriously, walk a little slower. Nathan, is that the best you got? Walk slower? Trust me. Try it out. Another thing you can do, notice the creation around you and let it draw you to the God of creation. Take the time. I mean, right now is a great time, right? I mean, you walk around. I was walking today, sort of getting ready for this, and I walked through this beautiful just tree, just color everywhere. And it drew me into the God of creation, right? Because I'm a Christian. I don't just stop. I don't worship the tree. I worship the God that made the tree. And so the tree causes me to look up. So notice the creation around you. Another thing you can do, At the end of the day, reflect on the day. Consider your actions, your thoughts, your words. And then, of course, remember Jesus who paid for those faults and makes those wins possible. At the end of the day, reflect. And then a last one, and this one's really pertinent for our college students in the room. And if you need help on this, I would encourage you to go talk to Jim Bruce because he does this excellently. Go to bed on time and wake up on time. Right, Jim? I mean, this seems very trite to us, but folks, I can tell you this is very important for understanding a healthy pace of life, understanding Sabbath. Go to bed on time and wake up on time. I can tell you, and that it's not a, you know, don't be religion. Don't, you know, oh, it's 12 o'clock. I have to get to bed now. You know, just healthy pace. Go to bed on time, wake up on time. So that's daily. What about weekly? What can you do weekly? What can you do weekly? Go to church and community group. That's a thing you can do weekly. God created you for community. Sabbath is not an entirely individualistic function. Sabbath is not just simply you got to get alone to yourself. That's a big portion of it. But what can you do? Go to church, go to community group. Be slow to speak and quick to listen in those. Pray weekly for others. Another thing you can do is try and take the time to process what we sing here, what we pray here, what you hear here. Literally take the time. Most of you, we will pray here tonight. Off you go. And you never took the time to slow down and think through it. Pray constantly that God would quiet your restless heart. That's a very specific prayer that you can pray. Pray constantly that God would quiet your restless heart. And then finally, for weekly, take a quiet walk. Try to do that just once a week. Take a quiet walk. Monthly, get away from this context. This is so busy. I mean, I'm hearing, yeah. It's just get away. All right, monthly, try to take a week, a weekend, a day, whatever, the half a day, get away from this context and get some time for prayer and solitude. Go to a quiet place and spend some time reflecting on life, on doctrine, on creation, and have some time for solitude. For some, solitude is going to feel like a waste of time because your mind is programmed. I got to do stuff. Wonder what's going on over here. Want to get away and be quiet. Ask God to quiet it. Speak little, listen a lot. Listen to the rustle of the trees. Listen to the sound of the wind. Read Psalm 104 and try and consider how God created it all and wonder at God. And when you do this monthly, do not take tons of books, music, and videos. Have a pattern of time of prayer and solitude. So this could be half day, whole day, whatever. And then last thing you can do monthly, this is going to be hard. Y'all ready? Put your seatbelts on. This is going to be really difficult. Go on a media fast. Nathan, you have lost your mind. Cut out Facebook, Twitter, television, internet, phone, I don't know, whatever else. Cut it out for a half a day, a whole day. Hey, be crazy. Do it for a week. Watch what happens. But folks, these are just suggestions. And it's important that we understand this, folks, is not Buddhism. We're not asking you to empty your mind in these times. What we are asking, what God is doing in Sabbath, is He's having you to take a holy rest. That is, He is having you to get to those moments of time of quiet and rest and ceasing of work to reflect on God and on your life in that mission. Fill up your mind, not empty it in those times. So, conclusion, let me wind down. We are to be filled up with the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus the Christ, who said, "Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, cast your cares upon me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Many wonder if the Sabbath is still commanded today, and the answer is yes. The Lord of the Sabbath has become our Sabbath. Jesus is our rest. It was another old dead guy that said, Anselm, that said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And Jesus is that rest. When you look at chapter 3, verse 6, you see the Pharisees and the Herodians planning to destroy Jesus. And recall what I said earlier about this story. We are the Pharisees. We are the Herodians. And when we pause long enough to consider that we have placed Christ on the cross, we are left to wonder at a great Savior who died to set us free from our life of sin and slavery to it. And so in Christ Jesus, we find the greatest rest of all. Rest in the Lord of the Sabbath, one who gives our hearts peace with God. And folks, there is no greater rest. The most important rest that you folks need tonight is rest from your sin. And Christ has come to make that possible. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so if you do not know Christ tonight, give your life to Him and you will know peace and rest. And if you do, rest in Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful. You have been so kind to us, and yet we have hurried our life so much that we have not taken the time to look internally. And we oftentimes just look at our lives externally. And Lord, let us be people that investigate the internal, that we might see that it drives the external. And God, we pray that Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, would sit authoritative over our lives and doctrine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, as we transition now into the Lord's Supper, it was this Jesus, the one that gives our hearts rest,